And so I'm going to be looking at my material a lot, because if I don't, I'll be straying into so many directions that we'll never get through the first passage. And so please bear with me as I keep my eyes fixed on the page instead of on the audience. In fact, half the audience is gone and half the pressure's gone. But honestly, I'm still pretty nervous. And so if you see me shaking up here, don't worry, it won't be a seizure happening in the progress. And anyway, my grandchildren have promised me that they're going to pray on my behalf, on my nervousness. Am I on, Jess? I'm on. All right, I'm on. Let's look to Leviticus 23. Let's open the scripture and let's start in verse 1. You can either follow along as I read the scriptures. You could either take notes and jot down the scriptures, or you can just listen and let the word of God flow from my mouth off the page, so you don't have to immerse yourself in the flipping of pages, because there should be a few of them that we're going to turn to today. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, these feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, these are my feasts." Verse 3, 6 days you shall work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it, for it is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. In verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. Do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you shall have another holy convocation. No customary work shall be done. Verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I will give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheep of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheep before the Lord to be an acceptance on your behalf. And on that day, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Note, after the Sabbath. "And you shall offer on that day when you wave the Sabbath," and it goes on and talks about the offerings that will be acceptable on that day. Let's go down to verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves after the day of the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So you'll count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. You shall bring for you 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. And these are the first fruits to the Lord." And then it goes on and talks about other sacrifices that will be acceptable on that day, down to 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners and your field in your fields when you reap it, nor shall you gather any gleaning from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God." And we'll stop there, because I doubt we'll get that far. And why don't we just look to the Lord and ask him to take over, because if he doesn't, we'll never get through this. Gracious Lord, we are humbled to be in thy presence. It's an honor to be here this morning amongst your people. And Lord, these are precious, precious words. They were penned by mighty men who were moved by thy gracious spirit. You had them right for our admonition, that we may know that you are God that is good, and the God who deals directly with his people, and how you provided for a people for yourself. You were God who wanted a people for yourself, and when the land would not produce any, you called one man, and from him you would call a nation. And this nation now stands before you, and we will look into the scripture in the requirements of appointed times which you have appointed for them to observe. And we'll not only see how they point to special times in their lives, but how it pointed to the one who would affect us in our lives. So as we commit our time to you, bless the reading of this word this morning, and bless all those in the hearing of this word. May your spirit be our guide this morning, and may he take over from your servant. We do pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So quickly, why don't we just figure out what's going on here in the book of Leviticus. If you haven't been in the Old Testament, this section would be kind of boring if you just picked it up and started reading it, because all it is about rules and regulations. There's the rules for doing this, and there's a rule for doing that, and there's a special people who's going to administer those rules, and there's a special way in which you need to approach the God. Remember, God's holy, man is sinful, and he's going to lay out the rules on how you can approach it. So Leviticus, in its meaning, you would think right away, talks about the priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood, and actually is less about the people, but it is about the duties of the priest. But even at that, it's not even completely the duties of the priest, but it's for the people in which way they shall be able to approach a holy God. It's about 1444 B.C. The tabernacle's been completed, and it's the first year of the first month of the first day after that tabernacle is completed, and that's where we find ourselves in Leviticus. And the text really spans nothing more than about a month, because when we start in Numbers, it says in the second year of the second month of the first day. So there's time span is like 1 month. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving these instructions because now the tabernacle has been built and it's ready to be used, and sinful man have to have an approachable way to be amongst the holy God, and he's going to prepare that way for him. These are the rules and regulations, he writes. He starts off with all these offerings for sin and for peace and for trespassing, and there's sacrifices that are made. He comes to this area here where we're at feast, and these feasts are going to be special pointed times that he has for his people. They're going to be reminders of the past, and what we're going to look at is how they also point to the future. Some of the things about this book, it's real easy to figure out. It's the third book in the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. But it's also the third book in the Old Testament, because it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's also the third book in the Pentateuch, the law, because it starts at the beginning, the first book. So it's a book of 333, right? Unlike 666, this is a book of 333. Probably stands for the law. I didn't look that far deep into it, but it's the third book of overall. Another thing, interesting fact about this book, it's going to show us how to worship God, it's going to show us how to serve God, and it's going to show us how we can obey God. 56 times in the 27 chapters, it says God spoke to Moses. God wanted to make it clear that it wasn't Moses. He was just the instrument. He was the vessel in which was being used to convey his word to these people. God, 56 times in the 27 chapters, God spoke to Moses, tell the people of Israel my statutes. No geographical movement takes place. They're at the Mount of Sinai. They're receiving the law, instructions for the tabernacle and these feasts. And for 1 month, they're receiving these instructions from Moses, from God's direct involvement. Leviticus contains little narrative. There's no narrative hardly at all there. It's just rule and rule and rule and rule. The major message of the book certainly is the holiness of God and how a simple man is able to approach him. Holiness, matter of fact, is mentioned nearly 87 times in this precious little book. And of course, everyone knows, because in our method of teaching, holiness means to be set apart or separated from something to someone. And certainly Jesus has accomplished that on our behalf. We were not approachable to a God of such magnitude, and yet he approached us. He came like us, so we could be like him. Amazing, truly amazing. If we were to look up in Leviticus 26:46, these statues, are statues that were given to
Israel. They're not for any other nation. They're specifically designed for Israel. It was Israel who received these and no one else. But right off in the beginning of the book, it says, these are my feasts. They weren't Israel's feasts. They're not like our Memorial Day, our Memorial Day, or our Independence Day, or our Veterans Day. It's not about us. It wasn't about them. It was about him. And he wanted them to come before him. And these were, the feast means an appointment. They didn't have a choice. This was a holy appointment, a divine appointment. You are to show up 7 times a year and come before me. And he's going to have some requirements of them. And it wasn't like they could make up their mind one day and say, don't want to attend. You were to show up, and this is what he expected of you. He starts right off the bat talking about the Sabbath, and you kind of wonder why he even throws that in there. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. He says, look, these feasts that you're going to be appointed to come, they don't overtake the Sabbath. The Sabbath had its own special rules. They were to come apart. They were accountable to God, and they were to take that time and to come to him in a humble way, offering sacrifices once a week. He wanted them to know that these feasts were to be treated like the Sabbath, holy and consecrated to him, a time set apart for him, and you were required to perform it and take it. The Sabbath is pretty interesting. God's making it clear to them that nothing has ever replaced the Sabbath. And the reason nothing has replaced the Sabbath, because they represent two things that only God can do. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2, what does it say? Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, he ended that work, which he had done, and he rested. That word rest there can mean Sabbath. On the seventh day, from all the work that he had done, and God said he had blessed the seventh day, and he had sanctified it, making it holy, because he rested on it from all the work that he had done. And it wasn't like he was weary or tired because of what he had done. It was more that he sat back and looked at how great and marvelous all the wonderful things that he had just done. These great creatures that he just formed with his hands. This great people that he had just made for fellowship. He says, this is good. And let's set our time apart to acknowledge the greatness and the beauty of it all. The first thing that only he can do, and which the Sabbath represents, is he creates. And he creates things beautiful. And the second thing that the Sabbath reminds us of is redemption. Deuteronomy 5:15, he says, talking to the Israelites, he wants them to remind them that, remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty and outstretched hand. Therefore, your Lord your God commands you, you are to keep the Sabbath and remember what your God has done. It says in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people that were on the face of the earth at that time. It says, because the Lord loves you, and because you were to keep his oaths, and which he swore, because he would keep his oaths, which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Two things the Sabbath represents, and the reason why it can never be abolished or done with. Nothing has ever replaced the Sabbath. It represents creation, only something he can do, and redemption, the other thing that he can do. They represent two things which God can only do. And what happens when an individual comes to Christ? Is he not a new creation? Does not Colossians 1:13 tells us that he has delivered us, like he had delivered the Israelites, from the power of darkness and conveyed them into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through the blood and forgiveness of his sin. Christ has provided redemption, that which the Sabbath represents, redemption. It goes on in Colossians 1:15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn, there's that word again, firstborn over all of creation, for by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created. He has redeemed and he has created. The Sabbath is he has created and he has redeemed the people from Egypt with a strong hand. He has created us through his Son in his image, and he has redeemed us by his blood. We are complete in Christ. Redemption. We're a new creation once we accept that gift, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is redeemed in Christ, he becomes what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Sabbath can never be abolished because of what they represent. It's wonderful. The Lord rose on the first day of the week, and we as a redeemed people don't have to celebrate the Sabbath in the way that they was demanded of a people a long time ago. And yet, are we that far ahead? That's great. We don't have to keep that Sabbath in the same manner, but the Sabbath was special to him, and we find our Sabbath rest in Christ alone, don't we? And therefore, since he rose from the grave on the first day of the week, even if it was Saturday evening, which would have been the beginning of their first day of the week, Sunday after sundown, because that's how they count days, from sundown to sundown. So Saturday in the evening, if he had rose at that time, he fulfilled two things, right? He rose the first day, and he did it at the end of the Sabbath. And we benefit from both. Passover. In the scriptures, there's not much detail about Passover, specifically because it's 1 year since they've left Egypt. They kind of knew what Sabbath, Passover was about. They just had experience. So that when he decides to give Moses these feasts to convey to his people, that they pretty much know what's going on. If you want to follow along, let's look at Exodus 12, and I'm going to start in verse 1. By the way, Nisan 14 was when they were to celebrate. Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. All right, and it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginnings of your month. By the way, that's the beginning of their religious calendar. The minute they left and exited Egypt, God was setting up a new timetable. This was going to be a new timetable for this nation. And had not they been carried away to the Babylonian empire through a punishment, they would probably still be holding this calendar first and foremost. But as it was, they adopted the calendar of the Babylonians at that time, which was an agricultural calendar. And that's why they just celebrated their new year recently. Rosh Hashanah is one of the feasts that we'll be talking to if we get to it. It's their new year based on the seasons of planting and harvesting. And yet there was a religious calendar, and this was going to be the first day of the first month of their first year. And if had they stuck by it, maybe they would have been a little bit better off. This month shall be the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male in his first year. You shall take it from the sheep. And if you want, you don't have a sheep, you can use a goat. So it was the Paschal lamb. Sometimes it ended up being the Paschal goat. Now you shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Notice that's a joint community effort there. It's not something they did at the household. They did it amongst them in a community. And twilight on the night of the 14th, which would have been the 13th if you counted it the way we count the calendar. At sundown, twilight, the first night, the first evening, not the second. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boil at all with water, but roast it on the fire, its head, its legs, its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain till morning. And what does remain until morning needs to be burned with fire. And thus you will eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, because there's going to be a great exit out of Egypt. And so shall you eat it in haste, says the Lord of the Passover. And he says, when he passes through the land and he sees the blood on the doorpost, judgment's coming. But if I see the blood of the innocent for the guilty, he'll pass by. And he did that night a great work. He took the firstborn, which belonged to him anyway, because the law of the firstborn says everything belongs to him, especially the firstborn. And Egypt, who was stubborn and thought those slaves belonged to them, God said, these are my people. They will come and worship me. And you are accountable for your actions this night. And he took the firstborn, not only of their children, but of their beast. And everyone who had the blood on their homes were redeemed. A couple of things to note. That lamb needed to be unblemished, without a mark. It had to be a perfect lamb. And again, could have been a goat. It had to be a male. It had to be young. It had to be examined for 3 days. It had to be proven for 3 days. Of course, they said to take it on the 10th, go find that lamb, pick it out, and then the next 3 days you were examined for three full days. Make sure that it wasn't sickly and it didn't stumble and there wasn't a mark that you missed. He wanted them to examine it because it needed to be as close to perfection as possible, because the type in which it would represent would be the most perfect. See, it's like a Christmas tree. You go to a Christmas tree farm and you're looking for that perfect tree, right? You pick it out on the 10th. You chop that baby down. You get it home. You might let it sit a while. If you're me, you'll sit it as long as you can, because I don't like putting up the tree lights. But you let it sit a while, and then you get the lights on and the ornaments, and you got it set there in the majesty of this beautiful living thing in your living room. You sit back and say, man, that's pretty great. But you tweak it now and then with a couple of ornaments, right? You move this one here and that one there, and that light bulb went out over there. So for the next 3 days, you're fussing over this tree to make sure that it's just perfect, right? And it's the same here. You picked it out on the 10th, and 3 full days you had to examine to make sure that thing was out marked, without blemish, without any defect, because it needed to be offered up as a sacrifice suitable for the sins of the people. And by putting the door on the doorpost, God would look at that and judgment wouldn't be passed upon them, even though we're all guilty in the eyes of God. It had to be slain in public. You didn't take it in your house. You didn't kill it at your house. You took it among the congregation in a public place is where that thing was slain. None of its bones were allowed to be broken. If we went on to Exodus 12:46, we would read that. Numbers 9:12 talks about that as well. And of course, the blood was a sign to God that he should pass over and not destroy that particular family's firstborn. And what did Jesus do, who is our example, who is our type on every single one of these? Was it not John who said when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world"? No, as Peter would say, 1 Peter 1:18-19, know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things that, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your father, but with precious blood as a lamb without blemish, without spot. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, the scripture says sin, that we might be the righteousness of him. I don't know what your theology is on that, but that's a mind-boggling conception. Here, the perfect entity in all the universe, seen and unseen, it says, became sin. Now, he became an offering, that's for sure. But the scripture words it as he became sin, and it goes a lot deeper than the surface really seems. And it's beyond my pay grade. I won't even comprehend it to think that he would dare become something that I was in order that I could become something that he is. I just can't comprehend it. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Was this guy proven? Jesus was proven. No deceit. Not a thing out of his mouth that fell from his lips. Could anybody accuse him of anything? Though they tried. The Sanhedrin were determined to trick him up. It was proven. 3 years that, 3 days that lamb had to be proven, right? And how many years was Jesus proven while he went into the ministry? 3 full years, right? Same picture. Prove that you are who you are, the spotless, sinless lamb that is going to be the sacrifice for mankind. Prove that that lamb is worthy of the sacrifice, that you're going to place that blood on the doorpost so I can pass over your sins. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may come a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And it talks about in John 19:36, not one of his bones would be broken. For these things were done that the scriptures should be filled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Numbers 9:12 says, they shall leave none of the lamb until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. Jesus fulfilled the example in the Passover in every single detail. Every one has been fulfilled by our Lord. The picture that God wanted to convey, which they had no clue. He wanted to convey what you're doing represents something that's going to heal not only you who put your trust and faith in me, but generations after you. And everything had to be done specifically in that order, because if you mess up the type, you ruin the plan. And the plan was perfect, and you're to follow it to the letter. And that's what they did. And that's what one of the feasts was. The Passover is a reminder of how God delivered them. They are a redeemed people on behalf of his intervention with a strong and mighty hand. He took them out. I miss a page here. Even when I got a page, I don't even seem to follow it. Moving on. If we read in scriptures, Deuteronomy 16:5, tells us that you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of the gates which your Lord gives us. 6, but the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun on Saturday, the 13th, which will soon be Sunday, the 14th, at twilight. At the time, the very moment I took you out of Egypt. It makes it clear that there's a specific place. That place was going to be Jerusalem. Here, in our story, that place is in amongst the tabernacle, because they're really nomads at this point. But the time was going to be at twilight, and the place was going to be at Jerusalem. And this is one of the pilgrim festivals. There's literally three of them. Passover and unleavened bread literally are pretty much combined. The first fruits, they all kind of come in order. And so there were three where every year an Israelite, once the temple had been built, were required to go up to the temple and bring their offerings and their sacrifice. And this was one of them, Passover, unleavened bread. And by the way, that unleavened bread speaks of anything made with leaven is always a picture of sin in Scripture. It had to be unleavened. There was none to be allowed to be found in the home because of the picture of what it represents. It represents sin. And God's going to do a mighty work of redemption, and the sin picture has to be out of it. And you're to bake bread without leaven, and you got to bake it so that it's going to last for 7 days, because you're going to be on the march, and you're going to need something to sustain you as you're being hunted down by the Egyptians. I'm going to provide something for you, but you make sure that it has no leaven in it, because it's a picture of sin, and you're to have no part of it. In Christ, of course, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God was a picture of unleavened bread. And that pitcher of bread, chapter John, doesn't he repeatedly remind us when some of the individuals had been fed at the feeding, I think it was of the 5,000, they wanted to know how they could do it too. He says, that's great, that miracle that you performed was great. You took a couple of things, a couple of loaves and a couple of fishes, and you multiplied them. Teach us how to do that. And he tells them that, you know, this is not something that they can do. This is something that can only God can provide. God creates. He took a loaf and he took fish and he multiplied. He created more, right? They can't do this. And they said, well, Moses provided us manna in the wilderness. And Jesus makes it clear to them, no, Moses didn't provide you anything. God provided the manna in the wilderness for you people. It was his provision, because you grumbled when the food supply got low, and he sent you what you needed to sustain you. The pitcher of bread, John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and is able to give life. And 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Moses was only a pitcher of what was going on in the wilderness. He didn't provide it anyway. It was God. I'm the one before you who can provide that feed in the 5,000, because I'm the one who redeems and creates. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. You don't need to worry about a miracle of multiplying loaves and fishes. Come to me and I'll sustain everything you need. And when 6:48, it says, I am the bread of life. And 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone is willing to eat this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I shall give him will be my flesh, which I shall give him for life, for the life of the world. Yes, I am missing a page. Let's see. Yep. But I got them numbered. Maybe I got them in the wrong number. Quite honestly, those who stand at this podium do a marvelous work. and amateurs like me should second guess before we come up here. And anyway, the picture of the lamb. What had happened with that lamb? They were to go to Jerusalem. They were to take a lamb from each household. The pilgrim festival of going on the day of Passover, the Jews came from all over. There were thousands, literally thousands and millions of people that showed up, all bringing their sacrifice, because the sacrifice had to come to a certain place. That place was Jerusalem. And they had to bring it and present it to the priest. So they would take a sacrifice either for themselves or for their household, which later on became a mandate, by the way, because the amount of blood that was spilled during these feasts were just tremendous. The blood spilled, the enormous amount of blood you would think would have been enough to satisfy God's wrath, his judgment, and it never was, because those who provided it came with hands that were sinful. So they were always a temporary provision. They were never able to satisfy. But God would say, you're willing to offer up the innocent for your guilt, and I will accept that as a temporary offering. And so you attend my feast, and so that you remember what God has done for you, and that the picture whom it relates to, his son, is ever before us. And so they would bring that lamb, that paschal lamb, up to the priest. The priest wouldn't take it from him and kill it. They would have to kill it themselves. And the priest would take a basin, put the basin under it, let the blood draw out of the animal. Remember, no bones were allowed to be broken, so he was just able to slit the throat and not cut it to pieces there. He had to provide the sacrifice himself. The blood would be in the basin, and the priest would take some of that blood and with his fingers put a couple of drops on the altar. And the guy would take it, the father, the head of that household would take it home, and there where they would prepare it according to the scriptures that the Lord had intended them to, so that they would roast it, and they would roast it all, and all of it would have to be eaten. And it speaks of each household who had to come before the priest in a public manner and slay that innocent lamb on their behalf. Talked about a personal involvement in it. The priest didn't do it for you. There were other times. Matter of fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a special atonement on that, which we read, where they would offer sacrifices for the nation, The Day of Atonement was a big deal about a sacrifice for the nation. But on this particular time, it was personal. You had to bring your own lamb. You had to slay your own lamb. And you had to take it back and prepare it for your family. It talks about a personal salvation there. Everything about the Passover is personal. And it's personal because it represents the Son, isn't it? How do you come to the Son? Do households come to sons? Do nations come to the Son? Neither. Individuals come to the Son for the forgiveness of their sins. And that was a picture that was not allowed to be altered. 10 minutes, let's not go over. The Feast of Weeks. The argument goes that these feasts are all in a row. You have the Feast of Passover, which is nice and 14th. And everything starts at twilight, sundown. Then you had Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days, there would be a festival of unleavened bread. That first day says it was a holy convocation. It was a Sabbath. Matter of fact, all these feasts in a rite, they're all Sabbaths, except the Day of Atonement, which is not really a feast. It's a little bit different, but it is a holy day. These were all Sabbaths. The Sabbath wasn't just number 7. These were all considered Sabbaths. They were times, they were holy, solemn times where there was reflection and accountability. That's the page that's missing. But we're beyond that, so we'll let it skip. These were Sabbaths, all Sabbaths in their own right. That was the reason he mentioned the Sabbath in the first place. They are compatible with what you do on a weekly basis. and blood spilt on a weekly basis on the Sabbath, because it was the only way that you could approach God. Blood was necessary. We heard it this morning. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It doesn't say any remission of sins in the passage, but the inference is your sins cannot be retracted without a sacrifice, without blood. The life, a beautiful message we've heard here several times in different ways by many brothers, the life is in the blood. And God requires the guilty to offer up life in order to satisfy a holy God. And therefore, that's why the picture is so perfect when he sent his own son, his own firstborn son. A perfect life was sacrificed. No sins of his own. Therefore, he wasn't paying any sins for himself. Therefore, since he was perfect, he could be the ultimate sacrifice. No more needed to come multiple times to the altar for forgiveness. One time, that one sacrifice, he provided us a way out. And on the first fruits, they were to come. It says the morrow after the Sabbath. Of course, which Sabbath are they talking about? There's arguments in both camps. It's the Sabbath, of course, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that's the Nisan 16th. They're all, these three feasts here, they're all in a row. And yet it says the morrow after the Sabbath, you shall count for yourselves seven Sabbaths. And on the next day will be the Feast of Weeks, which comes down the road, 50 days down the road. And of course, if that Sabbath ended up falling, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the middle of the week, and you tried to count seven Sabbaths, you'd have more than 50 days. It doesn't work, does it? And the argument goes, no, it's Nisan 16th. But I tend to believe that the morrow of the Sabbath is, no matter what time these festivals started, they counted from the next Sabbath, and that Sabbath being the seventh-day Sabbath, because from that you have 49 weeks, and the picture cannot be disturbed. It has to be 49 weeks the day after, so that it equals 50 days because of what will happen at the second first fruits, the Feast of Weeks. And he said they were to provide a wave offering. See, everything belonged to God, and that included the crops. He wanted them to know that what they had was really basically his provisions, and that included everything they did. Though we toil with the sweat of our brow, though the ground is difficult to mold and shape, we need food to sustain us, and he provides for us that which we need. And that includes the food. And we're to offer up even the grain, the first of the crops belong to him. And during this time, it's the March-April period, the first winter crops were coming up. And that would be the barley harvest. Barley was plentiful, and it grew pretty much like a weed. So it was the poor man's flour, if you will, for bread. And that was the first crop. And they were to take that crop. The scripture says, if we had time to get into it, and we don't, that they would bundle these crops up into sheaves. And after the Sabbath, they would the high priest would send two emissaries down past the Kidron Valley to cut it. And they'd cut it with a sickle. And they'd bring that bundle up to the priest, and they'd grind it, and they'd pour oil on it, and talks about it being a sweet aroma and a sweet incense to the Lord. They'd parch it and burn it in fire, and they would offer it to the Lord. The mixture, when they had finished what they had left, the priest would take it after they had processed it, and they would wave it to the Lord. Nobody knows if they waved it back and forth this way or this way. All it says is they waved it. And what was that? The first fruits. Let's lift up. Is this an acceptable offering? These are the first. If Cain had had a heart towards God, maybe he would have accepted that offering. Right? See, that's the problem. We work and toil, and we think it's our toil. Since it's the sweat of our brow, We want credit for it, right? That was a perfect picture this morning because it's part of what I've been studying. But God says, no, everything belongs to me, including your first crop, because this is going to happen. This ceremony is going to happen when I bring you into the land, which I will show you. The land that was going to flow with milk and honey. And whatever was in that land was going to produce and yield to the highest degree because I'm involved. I'm in the midst. And I will provide the increase. But you bring the first to me. And they would wave it up. And it would be an affair for everybody there to experience. Is this the acceptable sacrifice, my Lord? And of course, he was well pleased if they did everything in order, because that's what he expected of them. Bring your hearts. I offer this to you. And then once it was accepted, everybody was allowed to go and reap the harvest. And though, because it was early in the season, not all the harvest was ready to be reaped. I mean, there was still a lot of growing season left there in that winter harvest. But what was ready to be reaped now could be, because God had gotten his first, as he had asked and required of them, they would go and start reaping the fields and start selling in the marketplace. Days later, the Feast of the Weeks, and I got to hurry because we were running out of time. Let's see, was there something else here that would have... First fruits. Well, let's move to the last page. 50 weeks later, there would be another first fruit harvest. Of course, this would be the crop of wheat. That was more or less the rich man's crop because it cost more. It was less in abundance, and it wasn't as hardier a crop, and those who could afford it were able to afford the wheat crop. And the picture had to be exactly 50 days, as everybody knows what comes on at the end of that. It's called Pentecost. We seem to think this is a Christian holiday, but to be honest, it's the Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It was a Jewish requirement festival in which they were to attain, and this was one of the pilgrim festivals. There's three of them. Passover, which really it was the unleavened bread, was really the festival in which they were to come up. But because the Passover and the unleavened bread and the first fruits were all kind of one shot after another, you were up there to celebrate all three of them, and therefore the Passover was celebrated because you had to come there with your sacrifice of the lamb. And here, the harvest of the latter fruits, if you will, are ready to be harvested. And what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He stuck around for like 40 days after the resurrection. He says, "You tarry here in Jerusalem and wait for me, because I'm going to be sending somebody for you." The promise of the Holy Spirit was going to come, right? And in our instructions, they're told to provide another couple of loaves. They call them wave loaves. But the thing about these loaves, they weren't unleavened. They were told to bake them with leaven. And the ingredients were exactly identical. The ingredients required to make these two loaves were the same. And, of course, we know that the two loaves, what they represent, which was going to be this new great thing that God was going to do. He was going to take a Jew and a Gentile and make one new source of his love. Not that he has ever stopped loving the Jew, but his eyes and affection would be fixed on those who had their eyes and affection on the Messiah. And therefore the church was birthed. Matter of fact, it is believed that when Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, if you will, not the law here in Leviticus, it was 50 days after they had left Egypt. And if you do the math, the calculation's pretty close. Of course, the theologians like to argue and nitpick everything. And if you go with the theologians, you're surely going to tear your hair out. Go with the scriptures. It's pretty close, 50 days. And there was a birth of a nation who he had chosen for himself, whom he would love, the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, he still loves. And what does he do after he's redeemed the people with his own blood, his own sacrifice? He births a church 50 days later, after his crucifixion. Exactly on the same day. And you know that picture of the house where Peter's preaching? It's not a house. How could you get 3,000 people in any house? It had to be a big place. Well, the place was the temple. There was a place in which you would bring your wheat offering up to the priest, like you did the first fruits from the barley harvest. And you would bring them up. Matter of fact, there would be these pools at the bottom in which they would baptize themselves so they could wash the filth of sin away in the batteries and then come up with a clean heart and pure mind with their offering to the priest of their latter fruits, their latter first fruits. See, baptism, we seem to think, is something that we've invented, but nobody told them anything about Jesus. They hadn't heard anything yet. Peter's going to tell them that be baptized. They didn't need to be told what to do. They knew about baptism. Wasn't John the one who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Be baptized, all of you. Wash that filth away, because he's at hand. Was he not? They knew what baptism was. Before you present yourself from God, you clean yourself up, because sin is atrocious to God, and you want to present whatever you have for him in the most acceptable way. And so they knew about baptism. And those 3,000 souls, every one of them was a Jew. Every one. They were up there for the Feast of Weeks. God had commanded them to be there at that time. When Jesus told them to tarry and wait, he wanted the disciples to be at Jerusalem because he was going to send the Holy Spirit and he was going to provide first fruits for his Father in heaven. 3,000 souls at that day were provided by the Lord Jesus himself. Father, look what I'm bringing to you, the first fruits of the church. Matter of fact, when he rose from the grave, if we read in Scripture, we hear graves were open. And after his resurrection, bodies came out. Now, it wasn't 3,000. Bodies came out of the grave after the resurrection. And the reference is on the other page. So at the first fruits, what does Jesus do? Here's a token of what I've just accomplished for you, Lord. Here's my first offering. Here are all these souls. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he provides life for those who are dead, either physically or spiritually. 3,000 souls were rebirthed on that day. And I don't know how many of you were here this morning, but you were birthed one day when you said, Lord, I do take what you have to offer. I know what I am. Thanks for giving me such a precious gift. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is a humbling experience to recognize that you had every detail in place. The picture, which the Israelites had no clue of what you were sending, when we look back, we can see clearly that Jesus has fulfilled every one of them. Those festivals, those times in which they were demanded to come with their offerings, exactly how they were. They were reminders of what you had done for them, and they looked to the future of what you were going to do for them and generations after them. We are the benefit of that, and we've never been the same. It's all about you. It's all about your Son. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect gift. He was the perfect Paschal Lamb. He is the unblemished, sinless, spotless, unleavened bread. He is the one first fruit, the very beginning, firstborn from the dead. And it is he who birthed not a nation, but individuals, because that's whom you saved. The church is not a nation. They are made up of individuals on which we have the privilege and the honor of being in. We thank you from the top of our hearts, Lord. May we wave our fruits this morning in glorious splendor to the one who deserves our admiration. It's all about Jesus. It's all about your Son. And in thy mighty name, we do pray and give thee thanks. Amen.